All right. Well, good morning. It's good to see you guys. It's good to be with you. Hopefully everyone's doing okay, feeling good, excited about the holidays. Not too tense, not too stressed. I was talking to some of you guys before services. I know how hard and tense this time of year can also be, which is super ironic because this is supposed to be the time when we're restful and we're joyful, right? And man, we're still trying to get those presents wrapped. And things can be difficult. So if you ever had one of those weeks where you just needed life just to stop for 1 second, that was me this week, okay? So if you feel that way, you're in good company, all right? It's going to be okay. I had to replace my transmission this week. Merry Christmas, Tyler. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. But I'm glad that we could be here together and to open God's Word together and to push out those distracting thoughts and really focus on exalting Him together. And so as we kind of draw our hearts and our minds together, let's go ahead and bow our heads and we'll begin with a word of prayer, right? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we lift up your name. We ask that you would magnify your name, Father, at this time. Father, I pray a spirit of blessing would encompass us all as we seek to worship you. Father, we love you so much. And we're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ who came to this world. We're thankful, Father, that you gave him to lighten our darkness. And so, Father, I pray that you would help stir up gratitude and comfort in us now. As we open the Holy Scriptures, Father, that you would give us that patience and that endurance and that comfort that we might lay hold of hope. Father, give us eyes and ears and hearts to hear and to understand, that we might grow together after the image of Christ our Savior. Father, be with all of those who are sick. Be with those who are not doing well spiritually. Be with those who are lonely. And uplift them, Father, and help us to meditate on ways that we can be the body of Christ and to love those who are nearest to us and those who are afar. We do pray this in Jesus' holy name, and amen. All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I was thinking a lot about what I wanted to say today. Man, can you believe that it's almost been 2 years since 2020 affected us all, right? That's insane to me, right? We're at the end of 2020. And as I was thinking about my last sermon for the year, what did I want to say? I think it's a really good practice for all of us just to take a step back and to think about what this year has meant for us, just to take a moment to reflect on what this year has been about. And as I look at my own life, I think, you know, 2021 has been a year of reintegration. It's been a year of bringing all of those shattered pieces from 2020 back together, finding healing, getting out of that dense fog of 2020 and moving on with some sense of normalcy. And here's the 2022. Here's the excitement of finding more of that and more growth and more blessings from God. But what has 2021 been for you? As I thought about what I wanted to focus on for the last sermon, for my last sermon of the year, what I want to talk to you guys about today is about moving beyond that unhealthy level of idealism and getting to where we can just enjoy and love ordinary faith. That's what I want to talk about today, okay? And I want to do it by telling you a tale of two books, all right? As you guys know, I'm a reader, and books have affected my faith, sometimes for better, sometimes for worse, okay? Now, this is the year 2012. Amber and I have been Christians for a couple years at this point, and a new book comes out that we decide to pick up. This first book is called Radical by David Platt, How to Save Your Faith from the American Dream. I don't know if anybody in here has read this book, New York Times bestseller. It was exactly what we needed at this point in our lives. It galvanized us, right? Amber and I got to this point where we're youngins, we're zealous, we want to give our lives to Jesus Christ. We want to, you know, galvanize people around us. We were tired of complacency, and we didn't want to compromise, and we were motivated by this neurotic fear of hell, a misunderstanding of hell, and this idea that we needed to be perfect in everything that we had to do. At this time, I wasn't just reading this book either. I was reading Francis Chan's Crazy Love. I was reading really the book that started this whole idea, Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper, a set of books that galvanized an entire generation of Christians to take up the mantle of evangelization and crossing the sea and foreign missions. I was reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is like, if you've ever heard of that book, it's just a collection of gruesome stories of various people who have died as martyrs for the Christian faith, right? I was taking Amber and saying, oh man, don't you just want to, you know, we want to be New Testament Christians. Don't you just want to die for Jesus, Amber? I want to die on a foreign field someday. She was very worried about us at this time, okay? But, you know, I was galvanized, and it came from a very good place. It came from a good place of not wanting to be complacent with our faith, to be zealous. But what I didn't realize at this time was that I wasn't aware of some of the more pernicious ways in which that idealism, of which that grappling of ideology and zeal can actually begin to affect you in a negative way, where it's really just playing upon your perfectionistic tendencies, where you think that your faith and the way that you experience should be the kind of faith that everyone else should have. And not only that, but you begin to judge them for being less zealous than you are, or being in a different season of life, or experiencing the faith in a different kind of way. And you grow judgmental, and you think, oh man, all these people, they're accursed of God, this, that, and the other. They're just not as spiritual as they should be. And this self-flagellating, right, and motivating everything by guilt. For years, my sermon's single motivating factor was guilt and goading people into doing things I thought they didn't want to do. A couple years later, a book came out, and it'll be evident from the cover of this book, this is the second book now, that it was a response to this radical lifestyle. It was a book by Michael Horton called Ordinary. You see there in the subtitle, Sustainable Faith in a Radical, Restless World. And this book couldn't have come at a better time. It was addressing that generation that went out and just burned up and burned out completely, a generation who just didn't know really how to pace themselves or to remain consistent or faithful. We have a saying in drawing that it's better to draw 1 hour over 7 days than 7 hours in one day, right? It's that idea that there is a place for a serving of God that comes from a place of rest, something that we would call ordinary faith. What Christian read for us as we began our worship service in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul says, yes, you're abounding in brotherly love, and we want you to progress in brotherly love, but listen, your calling is just to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands what is good. There is a place for that kind of faith, right? And there's a place for different giftings in the church, and for accepting all of those giftings as they are. That's kind of what I want to talk about today. And so as we explore this idea, we're going to do it by going to Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 13. The secret sauce, let's go ahead and start reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and beginning in verse 1. Here we go. Paul writes, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And this is God's word, but have not love. Something I want us to understand as we begin to broach this topic and to open up and really try to understand what he's saying in chapter 13, what we all come to refer to as the wedding chapter, right? Every wedding as 1 Corinthians 13. I want us to understand the context of the letter that Paul is actually writing, okay? When you look at this church, this is a church that he started, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 18, a church that he started in Corinth, which was a very difficult metropolitan center to plant a church, right? A lot of worldliness in this area. And the way that I summarize Corinthians, especially for those of you who were in my 1 Corinthians class earlier this year, is that I called it the problem church. Because the entire letter is just an amalgam of various issues he heard by way of Chloe's household, a sister who was telling him, hey man, that church in Corinth's got some issues, you need to deal with it, Paul, because you planted the church, and also some questions that they wanted to ask him directly. And the entire church is organized along this line. Now, if I had to summarize what essentially is the issue with this church, It can be summarized with a very interesting word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6. Now, various translations say it in different ways. I think the New American Standard says you guys are being arrogant. ESV says inflated. The word means to be inflated with pride. It's a word only Paul uses. All of their problems, no matter what color it decided to take, was an issue of pride. And the word Paul uses is the idea of an organ that has been so inflated with internal bleeding. It has been so distended and stretched to its maximum that it's drawing all of its attention to itself. And it's very, very sensitive to the touch. That, Paul says, is your ego. And that's what egotism does, right? Usually if your body is drawing attention to it, that means something is wrong. And that's what our pride does. Now, it looked like different things. In chapters 1 through 4, it looked like them having favoritism over various preachers that they like because this preacher really knows how to tell the story and this preacher really gives it to them raw, right? You know, all these different things that they like about preachers. And then chapters 5 through 7 is all about sexual morality. Chapters 8 through 10 is all about liberty, conscience, and using that to beat up other people, even getting into idolatry. And in the section that we're looking at, chapters 11 through 14, we're all dealing with the problems in Corinth of their public worship. And what's interesting about chapter 13 is that it's very deliberately placed as the centerpiece of Paul's thought. He's putting it right smack dab in the middle to draw your attention to it. And he's saying, this is the secret sauce. You want to get past some of the prideful divisions and issues that you're having? You have to understand love, biblical love. For Paul, it is that bridge between the ages. Paul often viewed the world as consisting of two ages, of the present evil age, which was ruled by corruption and pride and sin and immorality and chaos, but the age we're trying to go to, the age of the wisdom of the age to come, was the idea of love and peace and harmony where God reigns, and love is what gets you to that age. Now, he says here that we need to have love. Did you notice that he has this refrain repeated all throughout verses 1 through 3. But have not love, but have not love, but have not love. Usually if something's repeated in the Bible, for good Bible students, that's your cue that this is the point of the text, right? Now, why is love so important? Let's just go ahead and stop there and ask the question. Why love? For the longest time, I actually had this passage printed out, and I taped it to the eaves over my office in the church there, in the church room, the church office room, the preacher room over there. And I looked at this passage every day. It was the most convicting passage in my life at the time. Because what I realized was that, listen, you might be talented. You might like to read. You might really give yourself for the church. You might sacrifice and labor every single day. You can give your body up to be burned, Paul says. But if it doesn't come from the right motivation, if it's the right deed for the wrong reason, it's all about you. But have not love, Paul is saying if it's not motivated by love, it's all about you, it's all about self, and therefore it profits nothing. Do you know what selfishness really is? Paul gives us an interesting word picture. Like a good communicator, he doesn't tell us, he shows us. Show, don't tell, they say. And he shows us. Did you notice in verse 1 what he compares it to? Look again in your Bibles. In verse 1, he says this selfishness is like a loud gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, you might think, that's an interesting illustration, Paul, kind of off the wall there, maybe even arbitrary to a certain degree. It's not arbitrary. Commentators will tell you he's using very deliberately this illustration because he's calling forth to their minds their prior association with worship in a pagan temple. Gongs and clanging cymbals are what they used in the pagan temples of the day. You know what he's essentially saying? All of this self-service, I don't care how talented you are, all these things and gifts that you have that you're demonstrating to build yourself up, that is no better than idolatry, where you are the God erected in your own temple and you are the one being worshiped. That's the problem here. Now we go on and he says, all of these things can be done to basically serve our needs. But then look at verse 3. Did you notice the example he gave there? Here's the one that really stopped me in my tracks. In verse 3, he says, well, what about martyrdom though, right? Like dying for the faith? Surely that's not selfish. That couldn't be selfish if you're actually willing to die. Are you kidding me? That can be one of the most selfish acts. You ever heard of a martyr's complex? These individuals who put themselves on the line to serve some selfish psychological need that they have, right? It can be one of the most selfish acts. Now, what I want to do at this point is I actually want to spend a little bit of time on this. I want to spend some time on this because I think this gets to Paul's heart. To really understand the letter, you got to understand a little bit about Paul. And Paul is an individual who is well acquainted with zeal, being undone by zeal. He's an individual who sees himself in the tradition of Phineas. He's a guy who gets riled up, and man, he is on fire for the Lord, and he will stand up for the Lord, and he will do whatever he can, even dragging Christians off to be tied and bound and imprisoned because they were blaspheming against the God of Israel. This is a guy who knows what it means to live with radicalism, with fanaticism, with religious fundamentalism. That's the idea here. I want to tell you a story about Sebastian Rodriguez. This is a young man who was enthralled with the idea of martyrdom. Really grew up thinking one day he would serve the church and lay down his life for Jesus. And he dreamed about it as a young man would romanticize ideas about war and giving yourself up to a glorious death in battle. Sebastian Rodriguez is a historical figure, lived during the 16th century. And if you know anything about the 16th century, you know that this is a period of great religious tumult and upheaval. Martin Luther has just written his 95 Theses, nailed it to the chapel door in Wittenberg, and because of the Gutenberg's printing press, it's able to be printed, distributed to the furthest reaches of Europe, starting a fire in the beginnings of Protestantism. Now, the Catholics are freaking out this time, and they start what is called the Counter-Reformation. This is a period of missionary zeal, the very tendrils of Christendom and the fingers of the church spreading to the furthest reaches of the earth, and the gospel's going even so far as the East, even to a place like Japan. Sebastian Rodriguez is going to be a missionary to Japan. Now, what's interesting about Japan at this time is that this is during that famed period in their history called the Senkoku period, a period meaning rigid isolationism. For nearly 300 years, Japan would not let anyone in or out of their country for fear of death. No trading, except for a little bit with the Dutch, but no one could leave. And the reason why is because at this time, Japan was feuding like crazy. All these warlords were vying for control over this little island. They thought, man, if I could just unify Japan, we would be able to save our people. Now, they did not want any leavening influences, and they thought that Christianity was just a Western leavening influence. Never mind that they had accepted it at one time, and there were over 100,000 Christians on this island. But they say Christianity is a Western thing, we got to get that out, and so they begin the persecution. Everyone, thousands of Christians, either forced to hide or recant their faith publicly in front of everyone. It got so bad, you guys. It got so bad that stories are told of when they would take Christians and they would take them to the shoreline and crucify them at low tide. And as they would wait and the tide would come in, eventually those Christians would succumb to death, to drowning. That's the things that they did. And that's where Sebastian is planning to go, to help these hidden Christians to work in incognito to help them. Now, as we continue down the story, I want to tell you about what his single motivating factor is. And it's this vision that he has of Jesus. He keeps having him. Even as he's lying on his bed, he's motivated by this picture of Jesus. And it's this picture that we have before us, very famous painting called The Resurrection by Della Francesca. It's in San Sepolcro in Italy. And in this painting, what you have here is Jesus in regal splendor. Very Western face. He's standing there with the Christian flag. He's powerful. He's mighty. Chest poking out. And the rest of the painting is his leg on the grave, right? In all of his resurrection triumphalistic glory. It represents that Jesus who was good at preaching, at enthralling the crowd, at saving people with miracles, at walking on the water. That's the one that's galvanizing Sebastian Rodriguez, which makes him want to go over to this country and save these poor little Japanese people who need his help. That's the image of Jesus that he's enthralled by. Now, as we go later on in the story, it's basically a tragedy. Nothing goes like he expects, just the upending of his worldview and a downward spiral of his mission. I'm not going to tell you the end of my favorite book, because this does come from a book called Silence by a Japanese man by the name of Endo. I'm not going to tell you that because here's the hoping that you'll actually read it. Amber will tell you to watch the movie. But I will tell you this. It's one of my favorite books because it's the closest I've ever come to what it must have felt like for those disciples when they were first confronted with their Messiah crucified on the cross and the confusion that must have felt as they were trying to understand, this is God's will? But I will tell you what the book is about. It's called Silence. And many people think that it's referring to the silence of God in the face of tragedy, right? That's a common thing. The silence of God in the face of persecution. It's not about that. You know what silence refers to? It refers to the silencing of Sebastian, to the silencing of Rodriguez, to the silencing of his ego. And one of the ways in which Endo brilliantly demonstrates this is that he writes the book in three ways, okay? We have the beginning, middle, end. In the beginning, it's all these letters from Sebastian. He's writing in first person. He's scrawling. He's loud. He's boisterous. He's arrogant. He's going to go over there and save these Japanese people. He's talking about all of his missionary zeal. In the middle of the book, now we're beginning to zoom out, and it's not him writing in first person, but now it's a narrator telling of his story in third person. And by the end of the book, we have zoomed out so much that he's hardly mentioned at all. He's just an appendix at the very end. He's assumed a Japanese identity. He is melded in with its surrounding. He's emptied. This book is a demonstration of the Christian teaching, the Christian doctrine of kenosis. The Christian doctrine of what? Kenosis. Even if you haven't heard the word, you've heard the word. You guys remember that passage in Philippians chapter 2, which talks about Jesus? Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or exploited, but emptied himself. That word is kenosis. Emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave and being found in human form, humbled himself by being obedient to death, even that of death on a cross. The emptying of Jesus of his divine nature to take on human form, that's kenosis, that's the emptying of yourself. And the way that Endo brilliantly demonstrates this is by changing the face of Jesus in this book. At the beginning, this triumphalistic Jesus is all that he sees. But by the end of the book, do you know what it is that Sebastian begins to see? He sees the broken Jesus. He sees the worn Jesus. He sees the Jesus that is suffering, the Jesus that wept, the Jesus with his face worn down, trampled on, and denied by so many. It says here in the book, before him is the ugly face of Christ, crowned with thorns and thin outstretched arms. Eyes dimmed and confused, the priest silently looks down at the face which he now meets for the first time since coming to this country. Sebastian begins to see the face of Christ in all of these suffering Japanese around him. That transfiguration is kenosis. It's the idea of the emptying of oneself. And the reason why I tell you this story is because that is a transformation that we are all called to, no matter how misguided our zeal might be originally. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 1 through 3 and notice something. What Paul is getting at in verses 1 through 3 is, listen, sometimes we do great things, not for God, but for ourselves. Sometimes our zeal is not to help make people more like Jesus, but to make them more like us, to do selfless acts in selfish ways, to do the right deed for the wrong reason. Hear what the Apostle Paul is saying. You can be very religious, and it profit nothing. It's so dangerous because it's selfish, it's self-facing, it's self-absorption, it's self-consciousness, it's self-serving, dressed up as religious piety, dressed up as zeal for the Lord of hosts. Why do we do what we do? That's the question I want to ask you today, is really dig deep and try to understand the motivations behind your sacrifices. Why do we do what it is that we do? Because the Corinthians here, listen to me, they were a gifted church. Paul recognized that. Man, you guys are talented beyond belief, but all of your ambition is for yourself. That's the problem. So, how do we begin to let go of self so that we can begin to appreciate, understand, and work within the very ordinary environment among the very ordinary Christians, being a very ordinary Christian ourselves that we are? How can we begin to let go of self so we can get out of our own way and have that other-centered love? Well, Paul goes on to explain that in chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. Start reading with me as we look at real biblical love here in the chapter. Paul begins to say, here's what real love is. Love is patient and love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never ends. Let's go ahead and elaborate some of the things that Paul points out to us about love. Now, when we first look at the first thing that he uses to describe love, we might say, okay, well, love is long-suffering, right? This idea of being having endurance and bearing patiently through a lot of things. Okay, love is also kind. Okay, I got that. You got to be nice to be loving, that kind of thing. Don't read it that way. The very first thing that Paul points our attention to is that love is like God. You see, take these phrases together because this is a way that Paul often refers to God. The idea of is long-suffering and kind, that's the idea of He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is the way that God is referred to all throughout the scriptures. When Paul says, here's real love, he's saying, it's like God. Pick up your Bible and read it. Do you know how often God had to deal with a hard-hearted people who just did not get it? And he didn't explode on them, but he bore patiently with them. Like a father with his child, he held them gently by the hand and led them until they could begin to get it. That's the kind of love that is real. That's the kind of love that is God-like. The second thing he says here, I have three things, is that love is not like the Corinthians. Now, you might think, because he's giving us positive and negative examples, right? Love is like God. Love is not like this. You might think all these not this is just arbitrary examples. Well, here's some things you should stay away from if you're going to be loving. It's not arbitrary. Notice everything he says, boasting, arrogant, resentful, rejoicing in evil. These are all things that the Corinthians were doing. When he says love doesn't boast, the church members there boasted in chapter 3. When he says love isn't arrogant, they were arrogant in chapter 4. When he says resentful, they were resentful in chapter 8. Rejoice in evil, they were doing that throughout chapters 5 and 6. You want to understand what love doesn't do? Read the rest of the letter. That's a picture of what love doesn't do. Love is like God. Love is not like the Corinthians. Lastly, love is a person. Now notice very carefully, what do you think Paul is doing poetically in this chapter? How does he actually describe love? What devices is he using in this story? Is it an it? Is love merely an idea here? No, he's personifying it. Did you notice that? He's personifying love. He's giving it arms and legs. He is saying love is a person. Love is a living, breathing entity. It's not this lofty ideal, you know, this idea of Christian love that's totally out of reach. It's not this lofty ideal, but it came down, manifested himself when it went from concept to concrete, from unknown to known, from theory to practice, from general to specific, from abstract to embodied, from heaven to earth. Love is a person, and he took form, and he was born to an ordinary Jewish family, to an ordinary Jewish girl, in an ordinary Jewish town, and grew up and went to work loving ordinary people. Kenosis. He's talking about Jesus. Love is a person. It's something that can be felt, seen, tasted, touched, saw, heard. Love is a person. It's not about Tyler. It's not about Rodriguez. It's not about Paul. It's not about the Corinthians. And I want to tell you something. Paul can speak with an amazing level of authority on this. You know why? Because not only does he know personally what it means to have that idealism and that ideology and that zeal and that religious fundamentalism take you down the wrong road to where you're even persecuting the very people of God. And it took basically nothing short of Jesus kicking him down for him to realize it. He knows what that's like, but also because he knows what it means to finally let go of self and embody that self-donating love that his Savior had before him. I mean, he goes so far, even in chapter 9 of this book, to say, Corinthians, I've let go of myself to the point I've become like you. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And here's what surprises the mess out of me, okay? It's actually how he opens up his letter. You look at this letter of the problem church. You look at all these issues that we would be scared to ever invite into our own congregation. You look at all the problems that they had of these very ordinary, wayward, regular saints of the Lord. And how does he view them? He could have just washed his hands of these very ordinary, not getting it, dense, hard-hearted individuals. But he didn't do that. What does he do? I want to read with you how he describes them in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. This blows my mind. Here's what he says. Chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as a testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how he sees them. Someone once said, many of us are in dangerous territory of loving the idea of a healthy church more than loving the actual church God has put us in, that God has placed before us. But the gospel teaches us to see God in the ordinary situations and the very ordinary people around us. That's what we're invited to today. Not the ideal of this nebulous, healthy church that doesn't exist anyway, but the very real people around you and I, the people sitting on your left and the people sitting on your right, to love the ordinary. Bow your heads with me as we go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, we give you thanks that you have called us into one body, and that by the blood of Jesus Christ you have broken down every barrier, every wall which has separated and divided us in the world, that we might be one in him, and that the world might know that you have sent the Messiah by the unity that we evince one toward another. Father, as we prepare our hearts for this new year, if it should be your will, we trust that you will guide us into 2022. I pray a blessing upon this church, that we would navigate it with this ordinary love for each other, that we would be satisfied in the large and in the small ways that we build each other up in the faith, that we realize that our mission is simply to be faithful and consistent from day to day. God, give us the liberty from self, that we might live earnestly in self-donating love as Christ Jesus did. And help that gospel be so embodied in our hearts that we learn to let go and to empty ourselves as Christ our Messiah has emptied himself for us. Father, we love you and we pray this in Jesus' holy name, and amen. If you're not a Christian this morning, you have heard the gospel. You have heard the story of Christ, and how, though it boggles the mind, God has emptied himself that we might become like him, that we might be saved. And he did that out of love for us, genuine self-donating love. If you're not a Christian and you want to pledge your allegiance to the Lord Jesus, to declare your love for him, we're willing to baptize you into water to begin that journey of emptying, that you might be filled with all the fullness of Jesus Christ. If you have any need whatsoever, why don't you come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.